Figure this out. It's messed up now. All right. But the beehive might house as many as 80,000 bees, and at the head of each hive is a queen bee. Without the queen, that colony really doesn't have much of a future, they've determined. But those other 80,000 bees don't just sit around watching the queen. Each bee has a specialized function to fulfill, and I never knew this. Some of them are forager bees, so they go out and they encounter the perils of the world in order to collect food. There are guard bees, which literally stand guard at the entrance to the beehive to protect the entrance from intruders. There are even more specialized functions within the hive. Scientists have recently learned that a few bees serve as undertakers. They're responsible for removing the dead bees from the hive. Other bees are water collectors. Their responsibility is to bring in water to control the humidity within the hive. In addition, there are plasterers. They make kind of a cement repair to the hive. There are scent fanners that are stationed at the entrance to push out the scent of the hive to help those other bees that might be having a hard time finding their way home. There are scout bees that keep the hive alert to opportunities and dangers in the outside world. The variety and specialization of the worker bees seems endless. It's amazing. Now, the beehive, in this devotional book, the author points out, serves as an example of what God intends in the Christian community. The Bible makes it clear that each of us have been given different functions within the church. Some are to teach. Some are to preach. Some are to work and to make money. Some are to evangelize and witness. Some are to administrate. Some are to lead. Some are to show mercy. And some are to encourage. Some serve. I mean, there are all kinds of tasks within the church that and some of them aren't even mentioned in Scripture, all the way up from people who sing the music to work the computers and make the live stream happen. But only as each person fulfills their personal responsibilities in the church does the church operate smoothly. There's one critical difference, though, between the beehive and the body of Christ. The bees fulfill their responsibilities instinctively. It's just within them somehow, and they do it. But God has put it in our hearts to fulfill our roles as Christians voluntarily. So he's designed us each with different talents and abilities, but he's also given us a free will. And it's possible for us to just miss the purpose or to decide not to fulfill our work in the church, the work that we've been created to do. And when we do that, the entire Christian community suffers. So it's important that we ask ourselves, what is God's design for my life and how am I fulfilling it to the fullest? That's what I want us to consider today as we continue to look at the life of Moses from Exodus chapter 2. We're going to get to his birth today. God had a very special task in mind for Jochebed, Moses' mother. God had seen the oppression of the Israelites in slavery over the past 400 years, and he designed that a deliverer for the Israelites would be born through the person of Jochebed. He designed that he would be raised in her home in the early years, and then he'd be moved to the palace of Pharaoh. It's one of the most well-known stories of the Old Testament, one of the most exciting. Most of you have probably heard this several times or have studied it to some degree, but it's fascinating to see how the providence of God worked in the lives of Jochebed and Moses' father Amram and the princess at the palace and all the people in this story. And what I'd like for you to do, even though it's a familiar story, is to pretend you're hearing it for the first time today and see if you can learn maybe something just a little bit new that makes a difference in your life today. Jochebed was a godly woman. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23 says, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born." We're told that they did this by faith in God. We don't know a whole lot about Jochebed or her husband, Amram, but we do know they were from the tribe of Levi. This would be the tribe that would later become the priestly tribe. They were the people who would specialize in the study of God and help others learn about him. But in Egypt, it had been 400 years since the Israelites had first arrived in Egypt, and they were starting to be absorbed into the Egyptian mindset. It was hard for them to maintain their faith in God and everything they had known about God after 400 years in Egypt. In fact, Moses and Joshua later had a very hard time getting the Egyptian thinking out of the minds of those people. But Jochebed was a woman who maintained her faith in God, even though it was counterculture. You can see this happening a lot in our culture today. It's so easy for us to get caught up in the mindset of the American culture or in all of the things that are happening of the world. We're told in Scripture that this world is not our home. We're foreigners here. We're strangers here. And we have to really work at keeping our mindset in God, in heaven, in Christ. And Jochebed was able to do that, even though it was vastly different from what the Egyptian thinking was. She became pregnant at a pretty inopportune time for a Hebrew woman to get pregnant. It was just before Pharaoh gave this order we talked about last week when all the male babies born to Hebrews had to be killed. So you can imagine what the anxiety level was that she faced during this entire pregnancy. But she was a woman of faith, and she was determined to keep her trust in God. That's the first step, by the way, in fulfilling God's will in your life, faith in God. Being so saturated with the Bible that you begin to think with the mind of God. Jochebed was also a very perceptive woman. Verse 2 says, she gave birth to a son, and when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. All right, I want to pause there and ask you something. What mother does not think when her child is born that this is a fine child? Right? Hardly do you ever hear a father say, this kid's not so hot. Years ago, I remember sitting with a father going through a very anxious pregnancy. His wife had a lot of complications along the way, and she was now in the hospital ready to give birth, and we were in the waiting room in the hospital. I was there with him, and his mother-in-law was there too, and she was a very anxious type person herself, hyper person, and it was making it even more difficult for this father. And I thought he was just going to explode. But finally, the nurse comes into the waiting room and says, Mr. Summers, your wife has given birth to a 9-pound, and I can't remember how many ounce, boy. I think it was on the lower side, not the higher side of the ounces. But we were thrilled, you know, elated. When we dashed down to the nursery, because they said we could go and look through the window, and the nurse would hold him up. And frankly, we got there, the nurse held him up, and he was not that great looking of a baby. Now, he's since grown into a very good-looking young man, but he had not been cleansed at the time we saw him, and the nurse held him up, and he was a large child, and his head was a little out of shape. He had forcep marks on his face, and he was screaming at the top of his lungs, and the father took one look at this baby, and he just looked shocked. He said, Randy, that's the ugliest baby I've ever seen. And I was trying to think of words to console him. Literally, I'm like, what do I say? About that time, his mother-in-law comes right up and she goes, oh, Harry, look, he looks just like you. Now, it is rare when a parent doesn't think that he has a fine child. But there was something very special about this baby, Moses. He was no ordinary baby. Even Pharaoh's daughter would later perceive that. But Jochebed perceived him as being born special, and she said, this is a fine child. She was also a very creative woman. She hid the child for 3 months, and you have to understand that can't have been an easy accomplishment. The Egyptian soldiers were no doubt diligent in trying to find all of these Hebrew boy babies. And for 3 months, she had him hid. I don't know if there was some compartment in her home. No idea how she did it, but somehow she found a way to keep this baby a secret. Have you ever tried to keep a baby quiet, even for a short time? You have guests sleeping in your home, or you're in a church service or a funeral. But she, who did that? But she hid him, and that had to have taken creativity. You know, and not only did she had to hide them from the soldiers, but I suspect she probably had to hide them from some gossiping neighbors, too. I mean, I don't know. But the time came when he would get too big and too loud to conceal him any longer. So she devised this ingenious plan to save his life. She constructed a papyrus basket, a tiny crib vessel, to put him in. Now, perhaps some of you women know how to knit, maybe a blanket or a sweater or a little baby. Imagine fashioning with your own hands a floating bassinet. You know the tender care that must have gone into it? It had to be watertight. And you can bet she tested it over and over again. She feathered the nest and put the softest pillow in it. She was a courageous woman. The time came when she had to reluctantly put this baby into that bassinet and carry it like a picnic basket to the Nile River. She would place it among the reeds at the edge of the river so that it wouldn't get swept too far downstream. And she must have prayed, and she must have wept when she walked away. I can't imagine. Had to be a difficult moment for this very courageous woman. But she had also positioned the baby's older sister at a distance to watch out for it. She placed that child exactly where she wanted it. She observed where the princess came to bathe on a daily basis. She had observed the time the princess would come, and she knew exactly when she would be out to the river. And just as anticipated, Pharaoh's daughter came this day with her entourage to the river's edge. There's been a lot of speculation among the different commentators that I read as to exactly who this princess was. Some commentators believe it was Queen Hatshepsut, who later would reign in Egypt for 12 years. It's possible, we don't know for sure, that Moses may have been in line to become the next pharaoh of Egypt. But whoever it was, God brought together a woman's instinctive love for a baby and this little infant. And when she heard the baby cry, she had the basket brought to her. And she opened it up and immediately had love or pity or something for this child. I want you to understand that the Nile River to the Egyptians was the emanation of the god Osiris. And the waters were believed to hold for the Egyptians a magical power. So she knew this was a Hebrew baby. But she also probably rationalized that this baby was a gift to her from the god Osiris. Just then, about the time she finds the baby, up comes running Miriam, Moses' older sister, estimated to be around 9 years old. We don't know for sure, but she comes running up, and you have to know her mother had schooled her for this moment, trained her. Don't get too melodramatic. Don't look too over anxious. Try to be concerned, and you can almost hear this little girl's heart pounding inside her as she tries to control her quiver in her voice, and she says, ma'am, would you like me to find a Hebrew woman to help you? And when the princess said yes, you just know she dashed back home sputtering, mother, it worked! It worked! They want you to come! And Jochebed's plan had been a complete success. She had been blessed of God. She comes to Pharaoh's daughter, trying to restrain her joy. Ma'am, do you need assistance? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yes, I want you to care for this child. Take her home, take him home, take care of him. I'll come and check in on him for once in a while, and I'll pay you for it. Isn't that ironic? She'd been told to throw the baby out to kill it, and now she's getting paid for rearing her own child. Wouldn't that be great, moms? If you got paid for rearing your own children, some of you couldn't be paid enough. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And I just think as Jochebed picked up Moses, she must have had to fight back the tears and restrain herself from saying, this is the most beautiful baby I've ever seen in my life. And she takes him home. Scholars disagree how long she would care for him in her home. Some say as few as 4, some say as many as 12 years. But during that time, you can know she took full advantage of every moment she had to drill in him his Hebrew history. Hebrew religion, faith in God. And later, when Moses would grow up, he would make the choice to suffer the affliction of the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We don't talk about her a lot, but Jochebed is one of the most successful mothers in human history. All right, that's the story. Let's build a bridge to today. I wrote down a number of applications from the story that could be relevant for us now. I want to try and squeeze in five of them today. First, God has a purpose for every life, just as he had a purpose for Jochebed. He had a purpose for every life, and he has a purpose for yours. It may not be as dramatic. It may not be as visible as was the purpose of Jochebed, but God has a purpose for every single life. Just as every bee in the hive has a purpose, just as every member of your body has a function, so God has a design for you. David wrote in the Psalms, chapter 139, verse 13, Lord, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was created in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Lord, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. David said, Lord, I know that you formed me in my mother's womb and that you had a purpose for me to become the king before I was even born. And God has a design for your life too. It might not be to be a king. It may not be to be the queen bee. It might be to be the undertaker who ministers well to people in distress, or a teacher who influences children for Christ, or a little league coach, or a server in the church, or somebody in business who can make money and give it. A thousand different things, but God has a purpose for your life. That's not to say that he dictates everything, but your life has an overwhelming purpose, overriding purpose. I suspect, like me, you've all looked at a piece of tapestry or embroidery from both sides. And if you look at the underside, there's all these jumbled up threads. And from the backside, they just don't make a lot of sense. They just look like a bunch of jumbled up threads. And then you flip it over, and you see that, wow, every single one of those threads has a purpose. And they all somehow came together to make this beautiful panoramic picture. And I think that the day will come when we can look back at our life and see all this jumbled up stuff and how our thread fit perfectly into God's plan to make a difference. Someday when we look at life from God's perspective, we're going to be able to look at the thread of our own life, be it a large part or a small part, and we're going to see exactly how we fit into the overall plan of God. God has a plan for every life. The second thing I want you to see is God's will can be diverted in your life. You can, because of free will, ignore God's plan. There was this little booklet that came out years ago by a guy named Leslie Weatherhead. It's called The Will of God. In it, he points out that there are three areas to God's will. There's God's intended will, God's permissive will, and God's ultimate will. So when God created the world, he intended everything to be perfect, and it was. But man sinned, and now we are living in the era of God's permissive will. There are a lot of things that happen in this world that God did not want to happen, but are happening because of sin. God permits it. He doesn't come and interrupt all the laws of nature to prevent it. But one day, his ultimate will is going to be fulfilled. That's important to remember. One day, his ultimate will is going to be fulfilled. Take, for example, a little stream. The water might, from that stream, will flow into a larger river, and then perhaps to a bigger river, like the Mississippi River, and the Mississippi River will flow into the Gulf of Mexico. And you can divert the water temporarily, you can dam it up temporarily, but one day that water is going to get to the Gulf. And so it is with us. In our own individual lives, we can halt the will of God. We can divert it, But the ultimate will of God for all of human history is going to be fulfilled exactly the way God wants it to be. I'm going to go off scripture a little bit here and just give you my own personal thought. I think it's possible that Moses could have diverted God's will in his life. I think it's possible. Could it be that Moses was designed to grow up in the palace and to become Pharaoh and simply release the people, as simple as that? Next week, we're going to talk about anger. And Moses lost his temper and he killed an Egyptian. So he had to run away. He had to get out of Egypt. He had to be a nomad for about 40 years. And I think maybe at that point, God had to divert his will and bring it all the way back around to what he wanted it to be in the first place. So that Moses would come back 40 years later as the deliverer. Don't know that for sure. But maybe because of his sin, God's will got diverted for a bit. And there's a good lesson for us in that, if that's true. And that is, if we have diverted God's will in the past, he can still use us in the present. Sometimes people will say, well, 20 years ago, I really got off the path. I got out of God's will. Or I married outside of God's will, and I know it. Does that mean God can't use me to my fullest anymore? And the answer is no. You may have to live with some consequences. But if you have exited the freeway of God's will in your life, you need to know there's another entrance ramp ahead of you. God is resourceful. A.W. Tozer used to say, God, you can use any vessel, even if it's cracked, as long as it is clean. The third lesson I want you to learn from this is that to find God's will takes effort. To find God's will takes some work. Jochebed did not sit back passively and say, Lord, here's the baby. Do something. She went to work. She made a bassinet. She studied Pharaoh's daughter's routine. She schooled her daughter in how to approach the princess. I mean, she was creative. We need to maintain in our lives a balance between faith in God and human effort to fulfill his will. There used to be a slogan, I like this, pray as if everything depended upon God and work as if everything depended upon you. It is amazing how God's will flows through people that work hard. That means if you're broke or you don't have a job, you don't just sit back and say, Lord, lay it on me. Drop a job in my lap. It's a good prayer. Makes sense. But you still put out the resumes. You still go knock on the doors. You still submit applications. That means if you're depressed, you don't sit back and say, Lord, get me out of this. You should. You should ask for his help. But you start to get with people who can help you get out of this depression. If you're lonely, put yourself in a position where you're going to meet people who are the right kind of people. Don't just sit back and say, Lord, make me not lonely. I remember in Bible college, we used to begin every single class with a prayer. And when there was a test, the prayers always became just a little bit more intense, right? But when there was a big test, final exam, something really, really important, the professors would almost call on the persons in the class who were the scholars. These guys have been studying 6, 7, 20 hours, and I never liked their prayers. They'd pray, Lord, help us to recall those things that we've studied. I always wanted the prayer to be, Lord, help us beyond our preparation. You're able to do more than we ask or imagine. Help us do great things today. And from time to time, I'd get that test and I'd start looking through it and I'd pray my own silent prayer. Lord, come quickly. But God doesn't work that way. He's not going to do for us what we're unwilling to try to do for ourselves. And if we're going to fulfill God's will, there has to be study, there has to be effort, there has to be ingenuity. Hebrews 11:6 says, those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. September 20th, we're going to have Back to Church Sunday. Right. We've participated in this national event the past 2 years. We're going to be a little more low-key this year. We're not going to plan a full-day event that takes hours and hours and hours of preparation. But we're going to put our work ahead of time to try and make the day successful by inviting new people to church, really trying to rally people to come back here and get to know God again, or maybe even for the first time. And we ought to be praying, Lord, help this event to be successful. Help us to reach people. Help us to touch people's hearts. Help us to prepare. But then we've got to go out and do the work. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. God made it grow. We're responsible for going out and planting seeds and watering seeds and then trusting God to make it grow. So there's going to be two major initiatives for this effort. The first is we want to touch 1,000 doors, just random doors as close to the church as possible. The neighborhoods around the church, we want to hang on door hangers, knock on doors to say, hey, we'd love for you to come to church on September 20th. Come see what Tri-County is all about. Love to meet you. Love to have you here. Very simple, no long discussions. The rule of thumb in history is showing you can expect about a 1% return on that, right? So it's a numbers game. If we can get to 1,000 doors, we might expect 10 people from it. But 10 people on top of the group we have is a fairly good return. But it's going to take a lot of effort. So you're going to hear more from Dan about that, because Dan, I don't want to leave this. You have to. No, Dan volunteered. He said he'll help get this off the ground, But we hope that you'll participate. There'll be a lot of intense effort those 2 weeks leading up to September 20th to try and get to 1,000 homes, right? That's 20 people each getting to 50 homes. The second part of that is we want to encourage every family, every individual in the church to invite 3 other people. Statistically, that type of invitation is about a 40 to 50% success rate. We get a whole lot more success from inviting people that we know, from getting a personal invitation to church. So we want to really encourage every household to invite 3 other households or individuals to come to church on that day. And you'll hear more about that. There might be a little contest. There might be some other incentive. There might be something just to kind of motivate the troops a little bit, but more on that coming. But the principle is we have to put in the work for God to bless. He can't bless work that we don't do, right? All right, the fourth lesson from this that I want you to learn is to fulfill God's will takes risk. It's a little risky to knock on a stranger's door. Jochebed risked her life to spare her child. She risked Moses by placing him in the bulrushes. And there are times when God wants you to take, I think there are times he wants us to take a risk. As a church, individually, as a family. I know of a church in a building program that right now where their slogan for this whole program is, we're going to try something so big that if God isn't in it, we're going to fail. That's risky. When is the last time in your life you tried something big enough that if God didn't bless it, he wasn't in it, not going to go? We got to count the cost. We have to be wise, but we're also called to walk by faith, not by sight. And there are some times that we need to take a leap of faith. When you do that, you risk financial security. You might risk the ridicule of people. If you never do anything creative, if you never do anything risky, you can't reap the results. I heard that when Edgar Allan Poe first recited his poem, The Raven, to an audience in Boston, that people got up and started walking out before he was even completed with the poem. Critics the next day in the newspaper were caustic in their criticism. Many times creative works are not instantly recognized, but sometimes it's God's plan that we take risk. You know, there were probably some other Hebrew women around Jochebed during this time who criticized her. Who does she think she is? Why does she think her baby's special? She's going to be sorry. But if you never take a risk in your life, you're just in a rut. You know what a rut is? It's a grave with both ends knocked out. So God's people take risks sometimes in order to let God do what God does. The final thing I want you to learn is that God's will takes time. The Bible speaks of the mystery of God's will. That means to me that discerning God's will sometimes isn't easy. It doesn't happen quickly. When I studied for this message, I started to wonder if there were other women in Egypt who tried to spare their babies. And I just have to bet there were. But those babies weren't spared. And I think they must have wondered, where's God? And Jochebed was just confident that God was with her because her baby was spared. But I wonder how Jochebed felt 40 years later when Moses had to flee the country. And the plan didn't seem to be working out the way she thought it was going to work out. Where did she think God was then? Here's the point. When we're not wise enough to decipher God's will in every, we are not wise enough to decipher God's will in every situation. And that means we just have to wait. We have to obey. We have to trust that he is ultimately working all things out for his good. There are times we can't see it. We are going to go through some of those valley experiences. I think it also means we have to be very careful in labeling every single thing that happens as the will of God. Sometimes you have to look back in retrospect and determine if it was the will of God. I get tired sometimes of people saying that God caused this or God caused that every time something bad happens. I mean, I could come here and tell you that, hey, God has told me that he wants you to build my family a new parsonage. $400,000 is the cost. It's going to be really nice, and you're to build it. The Lord spoke to me in a dream and told me this. What would you respond with? Dream on. And you would have a right to respond that way. People need to be careful as labeling everything God's causing this to happen. When I was a youth minister, I was at the Christian Church of Wyandotte. I was in my office, and I was the only one there. We had a secretary at this time. She wasn't there. A senior minister, he wasn't there. I was just in the building by myself, and the door rang. And it was a lady from the church who lived a few miles away, and she said she was in grave pain, needed to get to the hospital. Her children weren't answering the phone. Could you pick me up? She said, I think I'm dying. I raced over to her house. On the way there, I remember praying, Lord, help me to get her to the hospital on time. You know, help give me, you know, I prayed for a safe journey, a quick journey. I mean, I didn't want her to die, and I certainly didn't want her to die in my car, you know. But the strangest thing happened. Every light was green. These lights that always caught me were just green, light after light after light. I went to Wyandotte General Hospital. It's Henry Ford now these days, but I went through about 10 major intersections, never got stopped by a light. I thought it was incredible. I don't know what the odds of those that happening. It's probably 1 in 1,000. And I knew that the Lord was opening the way. I just knew. I knew in my mind God was opening my way to the hospital and making this a safe trip for me and a quick trip for me. And we got to the hospital, and while we were waiting, while I was waiting there in the waiting room, our kids started walking in. They finally got a hold of them, and they come into the hospital, and the doctor comes out and says, hey, this is good news. She's going to be fine. Everything's okay. And then he would have this private conversation with the family and explain it deeper. But I'm like, well, Doc, I'm glad she's okay, but you wouldn't believe the effort to get here. God just blessed our way all the way. Every light was green. And he's like, well, you know, it wouldn't matter how fast you got here. She was going to be fine anyway. And I start thinking, well, okay, was I right then in deciphering this as God opening every green light for me? It didn't have to be green, right? I mean, we just happen to sometimes look at things and suspect that God's in it in some way that maybe sometimes he isn't. He doesn't cause everything to happen. And we have this tendency to want to blame or credit God with everything. I think it's good to give God the credit in all good things, right? But let's not get too caught up in blaming him for everything that happens, because we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, and sometimes nature runs its course. There are some things that happen that are just completely outside the will of God. For example, James says in his book, when tempted, don't say, I'm tempted of God. God doesn't tempt you. Jesus stood outside Jerusalem, and he looked at the city, and he said, I wanted to gather you like a hen would gather her chicks, but you wouldn't let me. So there's a lot of things that happen that God just isn't causing to happen. And I guess what I'm trying to say in simple language is, sometimes silence in the presence of God's providence takes greater faith than labeling everything as God causing it to happen. Someday when we see things from God's perspective, we're going to see exactly where our life fit into all of this and how God's ultimate will was flowing even through us. Romans chapter 12 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his perfect, his good, and pleasing will." The Nile River was meant to be an instrument of death, according to Pharaoh. Out of the Nile River, though, came Moses, drawn out to be a deliverer. The Roman cross was meant to be an instrument of execution in Jesus' day, but God took that instrument of death and he turned it around and brought his deliverer for us through the cross. It was his means of forgiveness and salvation and deliverance from sin. And if you're not following Jesus Christ as your deliverer from bondage of sin, then that's why we offer this final song that we sing in every Sunday. It's an opportunity to accept Christ as personal Savior. If you've not accepted him and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for you on that cross, that he rose from the dead, and you want to make him your Savior, we sing that song so you can come forward and simply say, "I accept Jesus Christ." That's something good for you to think about as we pause for just a couple of minutes here before we sing that song.